Christmas plays have been around almost as long as Christmas itself. Every year, the nativity scene is reenacted as boys and girls dress up in bathrobes and wrap towels around their heads. I remember one traumatic occasion in my childhood. My brothers took one of my cherished stuffed animals, it was a dog, and they glued cotton balls all over it to make it look like a sheep for the Christmas play at church. I never could get those cotton balls to come off of that dog. Now, in A Charlie Brown Christmas, Lucy talks Charlie Brown into being the director of their Christmas program.
Actually, Lucy, my trouble is Christmas. I just don't understand it. Instead of feeling happy, I feel sort of let down.
You need involvement. You need to get involved in some real Christmas project. How would you like to be the director of our Christmas play?
Me? You want me to be the director of the Christmas play?
Sure, Charlie Brown. We need a director. You need involvement. We've got a shepherd, musicians, animals, everyone you need. We've even got a Christmas queen.
But I don't know anything about directing a Christmas play.
Don't worry. I'll be there to help you. I'll meet you at the auditorium.
Now, as you might expect, the whole thing turns into a disaster. He shows up and all the characters are dancing to Schroeder's snappy tune. It takes a while for everybody to get their attention. When he finally gets their attention and he's trying to give directions, they just ignore him and do their own thing. But then finally he has Lucy pass out the parts, and that brings a variety of reactions, most of them less than positive, which we'll see in just a moment. But what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to draw from three of these characters and to compare them to some real-life characters in the first Christmas story. And I think beyond the laughs and the smiles brought on by the Peanuts gang, I think there's some very valuable lessons that we can learn from them. The first character I want to consider is Lucy. Now, she fashions herself, as we just saw, as the Christmas queen. Now, anybody that knows the New Testament knows there was no Christmas queen in the first Christmas. But there most definitely was a Christmas king. His name was Herod. They called him Herod the Great. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Before Jesus was born, and for decades afterward, the house of Herod ruled the Jewish people, and the founder of that house was Herod the Great. His enemies said that Herod stole the throne like a fox, ruled like a tiger, and died like a dog." That's not a bad assessment. Jesus called one of his sons, Herod Antipas, that fox. Caesar said he would rather be Herod's son, or he'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Now, that's a pun in the Greek, suos and weos. But you could live your life as a porker there in Jerusalem and not worry about being slaughtered and eaten, but not so much if you were one of Herod's sons. He was a tyrant who stopped at nothing to protect himself and his throne, to guarantee the political success of his family. He called himself the king of the Jews, but he did not acknowledge the God of Israel. One historian writes, "His character was typical of an age that produced so many men of intellect without morals, ability without scruples, and courage without honor." And that's another good assessment of Herod. Now, in A Charlie Brown Christmas, Lucy insists on having the role of a Christmas queen, and notice her reaction when she doesn't get what she wants.
"We've got to get on with our play."
"That's right. What about my part? What about the Christmas queen, Are you going to let all this beauty go to waste? You do think I'm beautiful, don't you, Charlie Brown? You didn't answer me right away. You had to think about it first, didn't you? If you really had thought I was beautiful, you would have spoken right up. I know when I've been insulted. I know when I've been insulted."
Good grief.
Can you say paranoid imposter? That's what I think Herod was, too. He called himself the king of the Jews, but he himself wasn't Jewish. He was actually a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother, from the land of Edom. He was never accepted by the Jews as their rightful ruler, and he knew it. Having reached the heights of kingship, he never felt totally secure, and he saw a conspiracy behind every corner. In the succeeding years of his reign, Herod put to death 3 of his sons, his favorite wife, and yes, he had 10, her mother, his brother-in-law, whom he appointed high priest, both husbands of his sister, and countless others that he considered a threat. By the time of Jesus' birth, Herod mistrusted everyone and thought himself surrounded by young upstarts who just wanted to take his throne. Historians conclude that Herod did indeed suffer acute paranoia. So when the wise men ride into Jerusalem and ask, "Where's the newborn king of the Jews?" That old paranoid Herod, he lightened up to that. "What are we talking about, newborn king of the Jews?" So he called in the religious leaders. We'll get more on them later. And he discovered that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. So he sent the wise men off with instructions to let him know where the child was so that he could come and worship him. Of course, we know what he meant by that. But the wise men were warned by God after they had discovered where the Christ child was, and they went home another route. So Herod, after waiting a while and finally figuring out these wise men aren't coming back, he responded as you might expect. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, "When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the wise men." Paul Meyer comments, "Herod took that snub with all the rage of the deluded and suspicious old paranoid he had become. Ordering the ruthless massacre of all male babies 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and vicinity, he had hoped that the infant king might certainly have been among its victims." Now, I know sometimes Hollywood goes crazy over the massacre in Bethlehem. You know, the soldiers come through, and it seems like every door they knock on has 2 or 3 boy babies 2 years old or under ready for slaughter. You never thought that old low little town of Bethlehem was such a rabbit warren, did you? In fact, Bethlehem was a community of maybe 2,000 inhabitants if you consider the outlying area. There may have been a dozen or so babies 2 years old and under, half of them the wrong sex. Which is why this does not appear in the Roman histories. Some have said that this is a story Matthew just made up because it's not mentioned anywhere in the history of the time. Unfortunately, given somebody like Herod, the murder of 6 or 8 boy babies in a vicinity probably wouldn't have made headlines. But it does fit the descriptions that the histories give of Herod the Great. Now you say, okay, but how does this relate to us today? I mean, how do we see this in our own day and age? I don't think you necessarily see an individual like Herod that's trying to eradicate Jesus. What I do see, though, is a movement within our culture to do the same. Haven't you noticed in recent years how Christ is being taken out of Christmas? Yeah, even my Peanuts tie today, it says season's greetings. Can't say Merry Christmas because that's offensive. All around you see nativity scenes being taken out of public places. People in stores are told, don't say Merry Christmas, say Happy Holidays, because we don't want to offend anybody. And I think that's something we need to be careful, that we don't get caught up in our culture and get so enamored with everything else about the Christmas season that we leave Christ out. I must say, I find it a bit amusing when people come up and say, "Christmas is on a Sunday this year. Are we going to have church?" Why wouldn't we have church? I mean, we have church every Easter, and it always falls on Sunday. Of course, what better day to worship than the day we celebrate the birth of our Savior? But we've got to be careful that we don't allow Christ to be taken out of this Christmas season. A second character that we want to look at this morning is one we often associate with the Christmas story. It's one that we often use in our Christmas plays, although you'll never really find him in the scriptures. That is the innkeeper. And we see who gets the role of innkeeper in our next clip.
All right, now, we're going to do this play, and we're going to do it right. Lucy, get those costumes and scripts and pass them out. Now the script girl will be handing out your parts.
You're the innkeeper's wife.
Do innkeepers' wives have naturally curly hair?
Pigpen, you're the innkeeper.
In spite of my outward appearance, I shall try to run a neat inn.
Shermie, you're a shepherd.
Every Christmas it's the same. I always end up playing a shepherd.
Were any of you in that boat where you always got picked to be a shepherd? You never seemed to get anything else? I know for years I was a shepherd. I thought when I finally got to be a wise man, wow, what a promotion. But notice, Pigpen is given the role of the innkeeper. And yet I challenge you to find where is the innkeeper mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. He's not. The closest we get to that is in Luke 2:7. It says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. And we figure if there was an inn, there must be an innkeeper, right? Chuck Swindoll comments, thanks to charming little children's pageants presented in churches each Christmas, we typically think of the inn as an ancient version of Motel 6, clean beds for folks on a budget. We imagine the hapless couple vainly wandering the streets of Bethlehem from one inn to the other, searching for a vacancy. But in reality, in the first century, inns were seedy little establishments run by shady characters, and they offered only slightly better alternative to sleeping in the open fields. They were more like a truck stop than they were a motel, providing trade caravans modest room and board, as well as relative safety from robbers. They were not the kind of place a man would usually take his wife and children, and certainly not the ideal place to give birth. Nevertheless, even these inns were filled to capacity. I must admit, when I read that description of innkeepers back then as shady characters, it kind of makes me think of Pigpen in that cloud of dust that always surrounds him, but that might be stretching the analogy too far. In fact, we may have vilified the innkeeper a little bit unfairly. I mean, the innkeeper, sure, he didn't have room in the inn, but he was, or maybe it was his wife, who remembered about the barn out back. They said, well, the cave, you can go back and at least get out of the elements that way. But whereas Herod loomed as a threat to the Christ child and his family, the innkeeper was probably guilty of nothing more than being preoccupied with the increased business and people that were coming for the census in Bethlehem. Think about this. He didn't have to offer any help to Joseph and Mary at all. The fact that he let him use the animal shelter was more than nothing, right? But I want you to consider this thought. The innkeeper gave to Joseph and Mary, and ultimately to Jesus, what he had left over. And I think that's where the application comes to us today. See, there are many who, they're not openly or aggressively opposed to Jesus or to Christianity. They don't really have any qualms about Christ. They simply have no room for him. Preoccupied with their families, their careers, their hobbies, or whatever is important to them, they're willing to offer Christ what is left over. I'll go to church if I don't have something better to do. I'll give to God if I've got anything left over in my pocket. Now, don't get me wrong. I was very appreciative of everybody who came by and gave to the Salvation Army bucket. But there were an awful lot of people that when they came up, they dug into their pocket, and whatever change they happened to have, they gave into the bucket. Or if they had a dollar bill they could spare, they gave it. Now, that's good. They didn't have to give anything at all. I'm not faulting them. I do wonder, though, sometimes if that's not our reaction when it comes to giving to God. God, let me pay all my bills. Let me pay off all the credit cards that I've racked up. Let me get what I want, and if I have anything left over, I'll give it to you. Do you think God is pleased with that? If you want biblical answer to that, look at Cain and Abel. I know scholars disagree as to why God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. I think there's something to it, that it says Cain gave some of the fruits of his labor. Abel gave the best. God wasn't pleased with leftovers. In the very last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we read in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, God says, when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. See, they were to give the very best. If you were to give an animal as a sacrifice back then, it could not have any blemish. It could not have any defect. It couldn't have had a broken bone. It had to be perfect. And yet these folks were saying, well, here's one I don't really need, so I'll just give that one to God. It should be okay. He's got a cattle on a thousand hills, right? I mean, this he won't mind. I mean, it's better than nothing, isn't it? And God said, no, it's not. He said, I'd rather you shut the temple doors than to give something that doesn't mean anything. Later on, he said, try offering that to your governor and see how far you get. Let's put that in today's terms. Let's say you went to the IRS and said, I'll pay my taxes if I have anything left at the end of the week. You think they would accept that? Oh, no. They take that out first, don't they? And I'm always struck by something David said. At a time when he was going to give an offering to the Lord and he wanted to buy an area of ground, and the person that owned it said, I'll give you the land. Here, I'll give you an animal. I'll give you the wood. I'll give it all to you. And David said, no, I will not offer the Lord that which cost me nothing. I want you to think about that for a minute. Are we willing to offer the Lord that which doesn't really cost us anything? Do we give him the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our energy, the leftovers of our treasures? Or do we give him first? Do we give him what's best? We need to be careful that we're not like the preoccupied innkeeper who was so caught up in everything else going on that he missed the very Son of God in his presence. One commentator put it this way: when Christ first came among us, we pushed him into the outhouse, and we've done our best to keep him there ever since. Don't give God just the leftovers. Give him the best. Give him first. Because how we give and what it costs to us means more to God than anything. Let's give him what's best. I like what one church sign said: give God what's right, not what's left. That's good. Give him what he rightfully deserves, not what's left over. And then finally, the last character I want to consider is Frieda from A Charlie Brown Christmas. Now, we got a little glimpse of the part that she played, or she was given, but then a little bit later on, we see a reaction that she gives that tells us a lot about her.
Look, let's rehearse the scene at the inn. Frieda,
we can't go on. There's too much dust. It's taking the curl out of my naturally curly hair.
Don't think of it as dust. Think of it as maybe the soil of some great past civilization. Maybe the soil of ancient Babylon. It staggers the imagination. You may be carrying soil that was trod upon by Solomon, or even Nebuchadnezzar.
Sort of makes you want to treat me with more respect, doesn't it?
You're an absolute mess. Just look at yourself.
On the contrary, I didn't think I looked that good.
Like the previous roles we've considered, there really wasn't an innkeeper's wife in the Bible. If there was an innkeeper, we don't know that he was married. But of course, in the children's plays, we give these parts to those who are there. And Frida's part as the innkeeper's wife, her attitude makes me think of a group that did appear in the first Christmas story and would later appear in Jesus' life and ministry. I mentioned earlier how when Herod the Great heard that a newborn king of the Jews had been born, this promised one that the Jewish people had been waiting for so long, he called together the religious leaders. He called together the scribes, the Pharisees. These were the experts in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. He wanted to get the facts for himself. We read in Matthew 2, verses 4 through 6, when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. When they were asked the question, where would this Messiah be born? Immediately, they came up with the answer, Bethlehem in Judea. They nailed it. Right out of Micah, it came to them that fast because they knew the answer. And they did nothing about it. They passed the question, but they failed the test. Rather than walking 5 miles out of Jerusalem to the little town of Bethlehem to check this thing out for themselves, these presumptive insiders sat back content with their knowledge about the scriptures instead of putting them into practice. Wiersbe writes, how sad that the king's counselors knew where the Messiah would be born and yet didn't go see him. The Gentile seekers followed the star, they listened to the word, they believed the scriptures, and they met the Savior. The king and his Jewish scholars knew the scriptures but didn't obey them, and they missed the greatest opportunity of life. Now here we saw that Frida was more concerned with her appearance, particularly her naturally curly hair, than with her part in the play. She relied on her looks, and she looked down on those that didn't come up to her standard. Did you notice the look and the attitude she gave Pigpen? Religiously, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees were all about. They were more concerned about right awareness than they were about right actions. They had an intellectual knowledge of God's word and his promises, but they were spiritually unmoved when the wise men, prompted by the sign of the star, signaled the fulfillment of that very word. I mean, they knew their scriptures. They had no problem answering Herod when he wanted to know where the child would be born. Back came the answer right out of Micah 5:2. He'd be born in Bethlehem, of course. But did they go to greet him? Did they even lift a sandal? Not at all. They knew it all, but they did nothing. And that is the danger we all face. I think particularly as pastors and those who study God's word on a consistent basis. And I'm not saying that's wrong. It's a good thing. But we've got to be careful that we don't become so enamored with the word of God that we miss the God of the word. And that we don't rely so much on knowing the right answers that we fail to put it into practice. I've got news for you. When that day comes and you leave this earth and you are standing in the presence of God, there is not an entrance exam on how much of the Bible you know. Now, isn't that a relief? God isn't going to ask you how much of his word can you quote. He's more interested in how much of his word did you live. Remember the story of the wise man and the foolish man that built their house? Jesus told the parable. I remember learning that song in, Sunday school. The wise man built his house on the rock. And we all know what happened. The rains came down, the floods came up. The house on the rock stood firm, but the house on the sand fell flat. When Jesus applied that story, he did not say that the wise men was in church every Sunday, read the scriptures, memorized them, while the foolish man sat home on Sundays and watched football. He didn't say that. In fact, he started out with something they had in common. Both men heard the word. Check that out for yourself. Both men heard the word. Only the wise man put it into practice. Which means we can come to church every Sunday faithfully. We can read our Bibles faithfully. But if it doesn't change how we act, is it doing any good? James says, you talk about your faith, I'll show you my faith by how I live. And that's a challenge for all of us. And I believe that needs to happen if we want to see other people come to Christ. I am firmly convinced in our day and age, people need to see Jesus before they hear about him. What I mean by that is they need to see Jesus in our lives, in our attitudes, in our character, in how we talk, in how we work, in how we interact with people. We need to establish trust, and that's how you do it. They want to see him. And then when we get the chance to share Christ, they're more apt to believe us. Don't be like the presumptive insiders who relied on their knowledge, who relied on their religion. God wants to see his word put into practice. And that's something each one of us can take to heart. I think that's probably the one character we've seen of the three this morning we find most often in our churches today. You don't find that many paranoid imposters who are aggressively and openly hostile to Christ. Now, you will find some that are preoccupied, like the innkeeper. They're just too busy for God. But you know, I know a lot, and I say to my shame, I think I've fallen into the category at times in my life where I've been like those presumptive insiders. I've relied too much on my knowledge and not spent enough time putting it into practice. I think that's what we're all called to do. The Christmas play in A Charlie Brown Christmas, yeah, it makes us smile, it makes us chuckle. We might feel sorry for Charlie Brown trying to get that poor program off the ground. But in reality, these characters ought to be kind of sobering to us. We need to ask each of us, need to ask ourselves, what's my part in the play? What's my part in God's plan? Where does he want me to fit in to his church body? Where does he want me to fit in to my community, where I work, my friends? What kind of a character does he want me to be? Not just here at Christmas time, but all throughout the year.